take our Bibles this afternoon and go to the book of Romans, chapter 8, for an introductory reading. Romans, chapter 8. And I just want you to notice, and I wanted to ring in your mind, the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 42. We've already touched Jeremiah a couple of times, so let's go there again. Chapter 42. In fact, let me pick up my reading at the end of 41, verse 16. Then took Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnant of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after that he had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, even mighty men of war, and the women, and children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed, and dwelt in the habitation of Shimshan, which is by Bethlehem, to go to enter into Egypt, because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had slain Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, from the least even unto the greatest, came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Verse 7. And it came to pass, after 10 days, that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down. And I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Verse 13. But if ye say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no more war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. I'm just going to end the reading there. It would be delightful to read on further and see the consequences of all of that. But our subject, of course, this afternoon has to do with the guidance and the will of God in our lives. Brethren, everyone here knows some Christian who knows the word of God but is not walking with God. Every one of you knows some people that are very busy in the service of God. But you wonder why? Because their lives are not in harmony with the Lord. Every one of you know people who are very capable of doing miles and miles of praying. But you wonder whether their prayer ever touches heaven. You possibly have in your assembly some people that are praying exactly the same words now as they prayed 20 or 30 years ago. And you may wonder what that is all about. It seems to me that what we're coming to now is the needy, needy area of our lives. All that we might know how to bring us all together. What is the will of God? How can my life really be in harmony with His will? How can I know that divine guidance in my life day by day? And it is very, very obvious that basically every Christian that we ever come across has faced that problem and has had that cry. And there are many things that confront the pathways of all of us which leave us with that big question. What is the will of God? I gleaned a while ago from the journal of John Wesley a few incidents in his experience that maybe helped to put this all in focus. John Wesley, as a relatively young man, but he was 32 years old. He was in America at the time, and he saw a girl that he fell in love with. And he thought, maybe it would be a nice thing to get married. 32 years old, maybe I should. However, there were problems attached to that. He was a member of the Holy Club, and that was really a singles club. And therefore, that kind of ruled out the possibility of marrying this girl. Unless he was quite prepared to say goodbye to the Holy Club, and he needed to be very, very sure that he was in the mind and will of God before he ever made such a move. So he went to a friend and he talked about all of this, trying to decide between the two of them, how does a person discover the will of God in an issue like this? As they discussed it together, they decided that the biblical way was to draw lots. And therefore, John Wesley wrote out on three little pieces of paper this. Number one, Mary. Number two, not this year. Number three, think of it no more. They shook up the pieces of paper, and then they drew one, and it said, think of it no more. Well, dear me, that broke John Wesley's heart. And as a consequence, he bid adieu to the girl, he bid adieu to the Holy Club, he bid adieu to America, he set sail for England again. After he had been back there for some time, he was converted. That was a helpful thing when finding out the will of God. So as a consequence, after another period of time had gone by, he discovered a new woman who was traveling about on horseback carrying the gospel. And after being saved for some period, he saw a woman that greatly attracted him. So he decided that what he had done in his previous, on his previous occasion was surely not the right way to go. He wasn't even a Christian then. He must find a new approach to the whole thing. So he's going to take a sane, sensible, a sanctified common sense approach. So what he did this time was list the things that he was looking for in a woman. And after he'd gotten that list together and then taken another look at the woman that he was looking for, he decided that she seemed to line up pretty good. And therefore, he very meticulously began to write out in two columns on a sheet of paper the pros and cons. And when he got all through that exercise, he became very convinced in his heart that this was the woman. He now had the will of God, and he was excited about the whole thing. So excited that he went to his brother Charles and said, guess what? I've discovered the will of God, and I'm going to marry this girl. Well, Charles, somehow or another, wasn't as excited about it as John was. He just about passed out, and he jumped on his horse and rode as fast as he could to the woman's house and said, you have broken my heart. You're going to marry my brother, and it will never work. And well, she just about passed out at this point. And as a consequence, she quickly married somebody else. And so John had failed twice over to find the will of God in one of those very important areas of his life. And so he went on for another period of time, and when he became 47 years old, he said, hey, time is slipping away, and I should really think more seriously about getting married. And so he suddenly came across another woman, a rich widow woman. And the very interesting thing about his journal at this point is that he gives us no indication of any process whatsoever. He just married her this time. Most of us who have read the sad story of John Wesley's marriage recognize that he should have found another process. He ended up with what surely was not God's choice for him in this very important thing, and after 20 years, she left him. And we say, if that kind of thing can happen to John Wesley, it obviously leaves us all with feet of clay, clay that goes right up to the root of our hair, and we really need to know much, much more about discovering the will of God. And that's what makes this, to me, a very serious and solemn subject today. And we want to try and get a biblical perspective on it and see if we can't make it maybe a little less complicated than it sometimes seems to be to us. While looking at your Bibles, I want to share, first of all, two things that are well known to you. I want you to realize that John Wesley was not the only recorded person who looked for the will of God. Listen to the cry of the psalmist, as he says in Psalm 25, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me. Listen to him again in Psalm 31. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Listen to him again in Psalm 86. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Or again the psalmist says, teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. All through the scriptures we see that there are these prayers that are coming out of agonizing hearts, anxious to know the teaching, the instruction, the guidance of God. But then let me take you to the fact that the Bible is also filled not just with promises for guidance, or rather prayers for guidance, but promises that there will be guidance. Again, let me help you to hear the psalmist's voice. He says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Again, he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Of course, the psalmist is only by the Spirit of God bringing us the message, the promise, directly from the throne of heaven. Again it is said, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Again, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. So, we have the cry of many hearts, say, Lord, teach me. And we have the beautiful response of the Lord saying, I will teach you. And that ought to encourage us, not to fill us, but ought to bless us. More than that, we have on page after page after page of Scripture, all the way through, the actual record of the provision of God in guiding people who were in need of it. And I'm sure that your mind floods with illustrations of this. We think of that well-known passage in Genesis 24, where the servant of Abraham says, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. You're all familiar with that. I think of the people of Israel in Exodus 13, where it is recorded that the Lord did not lead them through the way of the land of the Philistines. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way. And He did that. And over again, as I say, there are records of that. We could think of Jacob, we could think of Gideon, we could think of David. The illustrations that God has given, that not only do people cry to Him for guidance, not only does He respond and promise, "I will guide," but He has given us this record to reassure our hearts that He has guided in the past. Here in Jeremiah 42, we have read that when these people under Jeremiah cried out to the Lord for specific guidance, eventually we have this word, "and the word of the Lord came." I like that. The word of the Lord came. So that here they were in their desperate need, and there's no doubt about it, God has spoken and the guidance is there clear and plain. But that we look at prayers and promises and provision, Dr. Edmund, in his book on the disciplines of life, suggests very bluntly that one of the reasons why we do not know guidance in our lives is that we are not prepared to fulfill the things that God requires in our lives. There are certain things that need to be in place, and I'm going to call that preparation. Now, what are the things that must be put into place? What kind of preparation do we need in our lives? Well, I would suggest the first one is simply this: a willingness to ask guidance of the Lord. Normally, they teach preachers that you are not to state the obvious. You're to try and find the things that are behind the obvious. This may seem very obvious, but maybe it's so obvious that we pass it by at times. We, if we are going to be in harmony with God, if we're going to discover His will, if we're going to know the guidance that we so desperately need, then, brethren, we must be prepared to ask guidance of God. Is that not what James says so bluntly? "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives liberally. He upbraideth not, and He's quite happy if you come back and back and back again." So, ask. That is very, very important. Fascinating to think of all of the characters that we have on the pages of Scripture and try and apply this to them. I did this the other day and was thinking about Moses asking at the Red Sea for guidance. What was he going to do? Joshua at the Jordan asked for guidance. Ruth in Bethlehem asked for guidance. David in the wilderness asked for guidance. Nehemiah in the very court of the king asked for guidance. Jeremiah down in prison asked for guidance. Peter on the housetop asked for guidance. Paul on board ship asked for guidance. And we just go on and on without end. Why should we be so hesitant to ask? But you see, asking implies something. A willingness to ask implies faith. It implies faith in a faithful God. And if we get that into place in our minds, then we are surely to the place where, with the people of long ago, we can say, whether the answer is good or bad, we will accept that. We will obey the word of the Lord. That is a very superficial statement, of course, and we must beware of that. But that's the kind of thing that it ought to do to us, is to bring us to the place where I recognize that I do not know the answers. That's why I'm asking. It puts me in my right place. It helps me to see that I am not sufficient. I'm not adequate for what is at hand, and the one who is, I have implicit faith in, He's my God. He's my God. And He has invited me just to ask of Him, and He will give the direction. So that's still very essential, but I'm sure well known to you. The second thing that we need to do by way of preparation is have a willingness to wait for God's guidance. Now in this Jeremiah 42, I think it is just delightful that even the great prophet Jeremiah, who was facing a very urgent situation, these people are milling around and saying, "We're on our way to Egypt. We fear what the invaders are going to do. We want out of here. But just before we run, we'd like a little bit of guidance from the Lord." And there's lots of pressure. And surely Jeremiah senses the urgency. Lord, what is it that you want these people to do? And after 10 days, the word of the Lord came. I really kind of like that. It speaks to my heart. Anybody that knows me understands why. I'm just one of those desperately impatient individuals. And when I pray, I want the answer yesterday, for sure. My sense is some of you are like that. We live in a very pressured life, and we want things instantaneously. And we are pressing that we will get answers. And if the Lord doesn't respond quite as quickly as we think he should, we, like Abraham of old, feel that we must help him. We press things along ourselves. It was after 10 days that the word of the Lord came. Somebody has beautifully said that delays are not denial. Delays are so essential in our life. And I was looking up and underlining these verses in my Bible. In Isaiah 30, it says, "Blessed are they that wait for him." Or Isaiah 49:23 says, "They shall not be ashamed that wait for me." The Lord will never let you down. You won't be embarrassed if you wait for him. He is not going to leave you in some impossible lurch. Not at all. His delays are precious, helpful, wonderful. In Isaiah 28, it says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." How good it would be if we had such confidence and such trust in the Lord that we could just quietly make that a part of our lives. But then there's a third thing that is incorporated in being prepared to learn the will of the Lord. And it is this: having a willingness to obey the voice of the Lord. You know how the principle is stated in John 7. "He that willeth to do my will shall know." Now, the willingness comes first. It isn't knowing what God is going to do. It isn't saying, "Lord, you map out there for me the options, and I will just slowly make up my mind." It isn't that at all. But first of all, before there can be a revelation of the will of God to us, there must be that commitment of heart, that preparation of life, so that I'm saying, whether it seems good or bad, whether it is just the very opposite to what I would like at this point in time, I am committed to doing the will of God. Now, when we get that kind of all in place in our lives, by way of preparing ourselves, our mental attitudes right, then we still have not arrived at what the will of the Lord is. And I have tried to do the kind of thing that Wilf did yesterday, and that is select some principles that would help us. Now, this is not exhaustive at all. And as I began to study this subject, I realized that almost every book or booklet that was written on the subject had put together a variety of principles. And as I tried to fit these all together, I had a string that went into the dozens. And I thought that was far too many to try and share together. But let me suggest 5 that have been a particular blessing to me. I'll call the major ones if you like. You may have some better ones, and that's just fine. The first one is this. As I read the scriptures on this subject, I have become more and more and more impressed with the fact that God does not so much give us guidance as He gives us a guide. That has become precious to me. I remember when I was traveling some years ago, the first time I had to fly to Vancouver on business, and when I got there, I was a little nervous and apprehensive because I didn't know my way around, and I wasn't sure how to find the place that I wanted to call on. And so what I did was go and buy a map of Vancouver. And I had rented a car, and I still wasn't very sure at all that I could follow that map and find where I wanted to go. And then, to my delight, a fellow that I had met on the plane, we had set up quite a conversation all the way from Toronto to Vancouver, I discovered that he was going in the same general area and he was about to catch a taxi cab. He lived in Vancouver. And when he found out where I was going, he said, "Well, would you care if I drove with you and showed you the way?" Guess what my answer was. Which was better, the map or the guide? Oh, the guide. How wonderful. But that's a beautiful thing to discover in the Scriptures. The Lord is my shepherd. He does want to be my guide in a real and a personal way. And sometimes we get ourselves all hung up with the complications of trying to find the will of some mysterious God who hasn't revealed it to us. But all the while, He's dwelling within, wanting us to know Him, and just enjoy His presence so that we can walk with Him. But the second principle is this. Guidance is based on the principles of God's Word. Now I'm going to state that even more succinctly. God's Word is God's will. Now, I don't know how I could say that any plainer, but I'm never sure that people really understand that. God's Word is God's will. I was just looking up some of the occasions where the actual will of God is mentioned. And if we would do that, we would discover that His will is associated with a whole interesting variety of things. Our sanctification, our purity is the will of God. I don't need to pray for any kind of guidance about that. I'm told distinctly what I should do. I should flee from fornication. There should not be impurity in my life. This is the will of God. I could go on and on with a whole variety of things that are associated with that. So there are plain, bold statements in God's Word that help me to define what His will really is. I discover that being filled with the Spirit is the will of God. I discover that submission is the will of God. I don't need to question about that whatsoever. So very, very important that we see that. There are also lots of plain negative statements that help us to know precisely what the will of God is. Thou shalt not do certain things. And once again, we don't need to pray about it. We don't need to worry about it. We don't need to wonder. It is blunt and straightforward. And let me go on. Guidance is confirmed through the indwelling peace of God. Now that too has become a very delightful principle to me. And I do think that it needs to be treated with a little caution. But you'll remember the passage in Colossians 3 and verse 15, which tells us to let the peace of God rule in your heart. And that word rule might be translated arbitrate. Let it be that which enables you to know what is right and what is wrong. Let it have a say. Let it be dominant, if you like. If there is no peace, then the arbitrator is saying, "Wrong way, my boy. Go the other way." So along with the Word of God and along with the peace of God, there may be a first thing that we can think about, means this. Guidance is communicated through the desires that He gives. Now this one may throw you for a terrible tizzy. And I hope it doesn't do that, but I hope it shakes your thinking. Let me put it this way. If you and I really came to know our guide the way that we should, if we got ourselves really in harmony with the revealed truth of God, if we felt that our lives were really consistent with the Word of God, if there was that sweet peace of God arbitrating in our hearts and lives, sensitive to what is the will of God, then may I suggest this? You can do anything you want. Or if we could get rid of from our minds the thinking that God is there ready to smash every pleasant thing that we might do. If we could get out of our minds the thought that He is a God with a big stick, with a nail in the end of it, ready to pounce on us every time that we start to enjoy ourselves. How many a young athlete has thought that if he gives in to the will of God, God will likely break his legs or something, put him out of business? That's a horrible concept of God. He will give thee the desires of thine heart. But that is all related to getting our desires lined up with Him. There is where we need to get to today. Out of the tangle of trying to see little bits and pieces of our lives and trying to struggle with the will of God in this one separate thing. We need to move into the vast area of life filled with the Spirit of God under His divine control so that my mind becomes His mind so that I can enjoy what He wants me to enjoy. What a blessed thing that really can be. Now I put down as a fifth principle, and I say it with great care and caution, guidance can come through the counsel of other believers. I feel it's necessary to throw that in there. We need at times, especially as young Christians, we need the spiritual discernment of godly parents. We need the spiritual discernment of godly elders. We need the definite help, the godly help, of those that are older in the faith. As long as we remember that advice is only as good as its source. One of the things that breaks my heart from time to time is that I see weak Christians want to hang around with weak Christians. They're always with the wrong people. They're never with the people that will give them the kind of help that they really need. We have to recognize that we need to go to the best kinds of fellowship that we can get. We need the kind of help that godly people who are walking with the Lord can really provide for us. Now, just as I close, I want to bring you back to the practitioner of all of this. I want to lead you back to the verse that I read in Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You see, what Romans 8 does is associate the whole subject of guidance with sonship. It is not as many as are the children of God, but it is those that are the sons of God. Now, what that implies is that there was a time when we lived our lives out of control, no direction. But now, things are different. We have been brought under divine control, and that ought to bring to the whole matter of sonship a special dignity. it ought to help us to see that if we are maturing as sons, then our lives ought to demonstrate that we are controlled of the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God. We're not living as we once did, out of control, going merely our own way in all the confusion of our times. But something is dramatically different now. We haven't just become children of God. We become sons, growing up into Him, so that we're experiencing now in a new way the hand of God upon our lives, bringing serenity, bringing control, bringing sweet reasonableness, bringing divine guidance, so that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So, maturity as a son demands controlled living. It manifests our relationship with the Lord. If we are living as mature sons, we are going to be led. Now conversely, anyone who does not know the guidance of God is obviously not living a mature Christian life. And that's a rather startling implication that we could well think through for a period of time. Louis A. Schaeffer said, "To be guided by the Spirit is to be moved to the most delicate relationships the heart can know." What a beautiful thing, to be led by the Spirit of God. Now what that does is simply this. It takes away from us the external. It takes away fleeces and pillars of cloud. And I still hear so much about people setting out fleeces these days. It really disturbs me. I see all kinds of things wrong with fleeces. Oh dear, I'm way past my time. So I will not start preaching a sermon about fleeces. But it does need to come home to us, brethren, with power. But as we go home from this conference, what we need is a developing, growing relationship with God, maturing as sons, and then it is settled. As we grow in that relationship, we will be led. And what a mark we will be able to make on those all around. As I close, I say that one of the blessed things in my life in the last couple of years is simply having some sons that are now maturing to some degree. No longer is it necessary for me to leave a list of all of the things that I want done on Saturday. Please, I beg of you, would you cut the grass? So marvelous to know that I have a son who will look at the grass and say, "Wow, that needs cutting. I'll go cut it." So as I grow in my relationship with the Father, I say, "Hey, yeah, that needs doing. That needs doing. Here's something that I could do. Here's a way that I could help out." And I find that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord.